An hour and a half. I'd like, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, immediately following Joshua. When you think of the book of Judges, what do you think of? That's not a trick question. When you think of the book of Judges, what do you normally think of? Judges, of course. Or, well, maybe judgment too. But you're certainly going to think of Judges when you think of the book entitled Judges. When you think of the book of Judges, what particular judges come to mind? Samson. Ruth. Gideon. You wonder where this guy's mind back here is. Everybody, all the other men said Gideon and Samson, and he says, Ruth. No, Bill, I'm not picking on you. I expected the women to come up with that one. Those are the exact three that I knew that you would pick. Gideon, Samson, and Ruth. Another question, when you think of those judges or possibly some of the others that were not mentioned, what do you think of? Deborah. Excuse me. Bill, my goodness. Deborah. He led me astray, that man did. What will you think of those judges, all ones that were unnamed? What do you think of? Or what descriptive adjectives come to mind? Action. Faith. Possibly heroes and heroine. You know, I think that that's how many Christians would consider those that we named and the others that are mentioned in the book of Judges. After all, two of the three of the most prominent of the judges are even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, which often known as the Bible Hall of Fame. Gideon and Samson are both mentioned there. And indeed, God did use those men and Deborah for His purposes. But even with that being the case, let me ask you this question. And although they're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, their lives, or were their lives, necessarily success stories? Take Gideon, for example. Although God used him in leading 300 other Israelites to crush a far superior army of 135,000 soldiers, Midianite soldiers, thus delivering Israel from Midianite bondage, Gideon later became an idolater. How many of you knew that? You know, we think of Gideon, even when I was preparing this message, it was depressing even writing that down in my notes, because Gideon is a hero to me. And to think that this man turned into an idolater, and not many of you raised your hands that you knew that. Let's turn to Judges chapter 8 to begin with. Judges chapter 28, and we'll begin with verse 24. Just following, shortly after the great victory wherein God used Gideon and these 300 men to deliver the Israelites from who knows how many years of Midianite bondage. Judges 8 and verse 24, it says, And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his praise, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast them therein, every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the king of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon, verse 27, And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. Which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. How tragic. Gideon, a Bible hero, a man used of God, a man who himself even tore down Baal's altar, became an idolater. You know, how could that happen? How about Samson? Indeed, God used Samson as well, but is Samson someone that you would want your son to emulate? I don't think so. I don't know how else to describe Samson other than to say that he was a whoremonger, which led to the loss of his sight and eventually to his life. How could it be that a man used of God could turn out to be such a scoundrel, such a despot? What about Deborah? Not Ruth, brother. Certainly there's nothing bad that can be said about Deborah. And that's right, there's nothing in the Scriptures, nothing, not even an implication of anything negative is ever said in the Scriptures about Deborah. However, I still want you to entertain the thought as to whether her life, or more specifically, her judicial reign, was a success or not. Especially in light of the fact that God's standard has always been and is still patriarchal rule, not matriarchal rule. And if you don't like that, if those who would maybe hear this on a tape don't like it, I can't help that. Because God's standard has always been, it hasn't changed from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, it's always been matriarchal rule. Or consider her life, her patriarchal rule. Thank you, James. That was Ruth, was matriarchal rule. There's no getting away with anything with you folks. But also consider Deborah's life in light of Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12 that says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths." Which I believe describes a curse upon God's people any time a woman rules over them, or whether it's matriarchal rule or where God intended it to be patriarchal rule. In light of the obvious fact that she was a judge over Israel only because there weren't any men at that time willing to stand in the gap, was hers a success story? I think not. Now, ladies, please don't understand me. I am not tearing down Deborah personally. I'm not attacking Deborah. God did use her. She's one of the few judges in the book of Judges that there isn't anything negative said about, or that can't be found out about from the story. God did use her just as he did Samson and Gideon. And hers indeed does appear to be a personal success story. But what I'm trying to point out here is that although during the period of the Judges, God did choose certain individuals for his eternal purposes, that period of time was essentially a period of time devoid of his ruling presence. Earlier I asked the question, when you think of the book of Judges, what do you think of? And I told you it wasn't a trick question. Well, I confess it was sort of a trick question. Yes, when you think of the book entitled Judges, naturally, we're going to think of Judges. But I'm not so sure that when you think of the book of Judges that you shouldn't think of Kings, or the lack thereof. The most cogent or telling words in this book, in the book of Judges that is its concluding tragic epilogue. Turn with me, if you would, to the very last chapter and the very last verse of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, and consider what's said in this verse. And I want you to think about, now before you, don't get ahead of me, don't read verse 25, because I want you to think about the overall situation that we find the book of Judges dealing with, this lengthy period of time where indeed the Israelites were in bondage, of different bondages of different kinds under different oppressors. But I want you to think, I don't want you to think about that, I want you to think about the great victories. The great victory of Gideon and the Midianites, the great victory of Ehud, the great victories of David and Deborah and all of the others, any that you can think of, I want you to think of those. And that's what this book is about. And yet, this is how the book concludes. Verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, for every man did that which was right in his own sight. An identical statement is found also in chapter 17 and verse 6. And in two other locations, we're also reminded, in other words, that there was no king in Israel in the days of the judges. In other words, it's a repetitive theme found throughout the book. So what does that mean, that there was no king in Israel? Well, first we know that it means that there were no earthly kings during those days. We know that it wasn't until the time of the last judge, Samuel. Now, he's not named in the book of Judges, but he was indeed the last judge of the period of the time of the judges. And we know that it wasn't until the time of Samuel that the people of Israel of that time demanded to have an earthly king. So we know that that wasn't the case. Not only was there no earthly kings in Israel, but because that wasn't even ever planned to be or hadn't even ever been requested, I would think it would be safe to conclude that that was not the intent of what that verse is actually speaking of or what was being implied there. That something more important was being implied. Or better put, someone more important was being implied. Personally, I think that the word king in that last verse, and the word kingless, or without a king, should be capitalized. There was no capital K king in Israel in those days. In other words, the king of kings was absent, at least in the lives of most people in Israel in those days. His personal presence, if you will, that Dave was just talking about in the latter portion of his message. And by the way, as I get near the end of my message, don't think that we corroborated on this. We didn't. God indeed, Holy Spirit, was obviously at work. His personal presence, if you will, for the most part, was non-extant, or possibly better put, it was unrecognized, unacknowledged. It was neglected and even denied. And I believe the proof of that is found in Judges chapter 2, if you will, back to the beginning of the book. Judges chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 13, where it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers." Now, what is it talking about there? It's speaking of that generation of Joshua's day of Israelites. When they took Canaan land, when they took possession of the promised land, when they put their enemies for the most part out of the land, and they were victorious and conquerors. But then it follows it up with this, and verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew," what tragic words, "which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works." And you say, well, where do you get Yahweh? I don't have that in my version. Well, Mike, you might say, well, why do you have that in your my version? And I say, well, the question is, why don't you have it in yours? Just, and I do not make a bony contention over this. This is not a place I draw a line in the sand, but I decided myself that no translator had the right to overrule God's Holy Spirit when He inspired Yahweh to be the Tetragrammaton, to be in His Word over 6,000 times. And so I'm a whole lot more inclined to follow Yahweh than I am the translator, so let's just put it the way He intended it to be. Anyway, again, not a line in the sand. Verse 10 again, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh." How far did I say it was going here? 10 through 13. Verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked Yahweh to anger. And they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth." There was no king of kings in Israel in those days. And what was the result? Or possibly I should inquire, what was the cause? The latter portion of verse 25, which tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, in actuality, there were kings in Israel in those days. And about now you're saying, "Preacher, what are you trying to do? Confuse us?" Well, instead of Yahweh as each man's king, each man was a king unto himself. That's the real implication of that last verse of that book. Instead of being led by the King of Kings, each man did as he pleased. And by the way, that's exactly how the Jerusalem Bible translates that last part of that verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did as he pleased." Now, would you like to know what at least I find especially tragic about the book of Judges? That's bad enough. But turn with me, if you would, turn to Judges chapter 8. What I find especially tragic is that Gideon, the one that's always named first when you ask somebody, who do you think of when you think of the book of Judges, Gideon was almost an exception to all of it. Judges chapter 8, after Gideon's victory over the Midianites, the Israelites desired that Gideon and his sons would rule over them. And how do you suppose Gideon's response, or what Gideon's response was? Well, I'll guarantee you it was significantly different than how I think most men would have responded to the same request of the people. Look at Judges chapter 8, just the two verses prior to what I read to you previously. Judges 8 and verse 22, it says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Rule over us," they said. And how do you think most men would respond? But listen to how Gideon responds. "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you." Once again, how sad. Because Gideon himself was so close. If he had just followed through, he could have possibly turned it all around, and the history of what was written from that point on in the book of Judges could have possibly been completely different than how it turned out. But instead, the opportunity of the moment was squandered, and they were only words to Gideon. And Gideon turned to idols rather than letting Yahweh indeed rule in his and Israel's lives. He was so close. Now, before going any further with this, I think I should probably tell you what this concluding statement in the book of Judges does not mean. It does not mean that Yahweh was not ruling. Exodus 15:18 couldn't stated it more emphatically. It says, "Yahweh shall reign forever and ever." Psalms 10, verse 16, emphatically declares as well, "Yahweh is king forever and ever." Although he may not have been reigning in the hearts of most men at that time, Yahweh was still reigning and ruling. Now, do you understand the difference between the two? Even when things seem at their worst, even when the world is upside down, even when things are topsy-turvy, our sovereign King reigns. And that's something we need to understand. You may say, that's something they need to understand. No, that's something we need to understand because of some of the things that God has allowed us to see, it's us who need to see it. Proverbs speaks of the Some brother and I were talking about Proverbs, and Carl was talking about it. Ecclesiastes, "With knowledge comes sorrow." And I told him that sometimes, you know, I can literally tell you that there are times I sometimes wish I didn't know what I know. Because with knowledge comes the responsibility of following through with it. Now, I wouldn't trade what I know for anything. It's just sometimes I wish God hasn't revealed some of the things that I know. And we need to understand. Because sometimes we see what's going on around us, and we are like the Israelites going into Canaan land, and we're looking down, we're looking at all these giants around us through our perpendicular perspective. And they all seem like giants. When in fact, in the book of Psalms, I don't know if you ever caught it or not, but from God's perspective, all the inhabitants of earth look like grasshoppers. You know, we look around us because of what we can see, and we see giants. And we need to understand that our sovereign God always is reigning and ruling. I've got a statement, Ron. I think I gave credit the very first time I ever used it, but everybody thinks this is my statement because I use it so often. But if I remember correctly, I think you were the first one I ever heard say it. And I'm going to use it again, because I wasn't going to use it. It wasn't in my notes necessarily, but I want to give you credit again because you're here. And he was the one who said, "Everything's going wrong, just right." Isn't that the statement you've used? "Everything's going wrong, just right." You know, that's the perspective of our God. Everything is going wrong, just right. In Psalm 29, amidst acclamations to his power and majesty and might, as if to pacify his reader's concerns, because it almost seems out of place, seems like there's no reason for David to insert this, almost as if to pacify his reader's concerns amongst these acclamations of praise to his majesty and might, David declares that, yes, Yahweh reigns even at the worst of times. In this case, specifically at the time of Noah's catastrophic flood. Psalm 29 and verse 10, he said this, "Amidst all this other obvious fact that he reigns and rules and so forth, he says, Yahweh sat as king at the flood. Yes, Yahweh sits as king forever. We need to understand that. Nationally, we need to understand it personally. It reminds me of the passage that the theme for this conference is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, there's a lot of what's called the prosperity gospel that's being preached across the airwaves and from many pulpits today, and I think you all know what I'm talking about. Give your life to Jesus, ask Him into your heart, and you're going to be rich, happy, and famous from that day forward. And I know that we have is poo-pooed all right? You know, I can't think of the right word, but, you know, we it's not. Okay, I'm sorry. I should have known it wouldn't be right. But you know what I mean. We've just, you know, there's no prosperity gospel. But there is a prosperity gospel. Christ does, our God does offer us a prosperity gospel, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the text or the from where the theme comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're also going to jump over to verse chapter 6 because it carries on the same thought. The true, the real prosperity gospel is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me find my place here, beginning with verses 8 and 9. Listen to what it says, and think about Paul and all that he went through as he wrote this, having experienced so much of this himself. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side. Can you relate to that? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Can you relate to that? We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Jump over to chapter 6, starting with verse 9 now. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's the prosperity gospel. That in fact of what's, no matter what's going on around us, that we live victorious. Victory in Jesus or Yeshua, the Christ. Our God reigns, even at the worst of times. And yes, we also need to understand that Yahweh continues to sit on His high throne while despots and tyrants sit on their lower thrones. Who is it that appoints such men? And maybe you've been wondering that. You know, who would do such a thing? You know, who would appoint President Clinton? But let me ask you, are such men somehow outside the sovereign power and control of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe? Not hardly. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, in the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 21, it stated, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that He appointeth over it whomsoever He will. And not only that, but turn back one chapter to chapter 4, in verse 17, where it's even more explicit. Chapter 4 and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Virtually the same as what we just read. But then He says, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Farrah Fenton translates the word basest as vilest. The vilest of men He appointeth over it. Mind you of anyone today? Yes, it's true. Even the Bushites and the Clintonistas are a part of God's sovereign plan. God is able to use anyone, even you and even me, for His purposes. When nationally obedient, He rewards us with righteous and godly rulers. And when nationally disobedient, He chastens us. He disciplines us as a loving father with His children, with tyrannical and despot rulers, whom He uses to eventually drive us back to the benevolent Father. The point being that Yahweh reigns over both, and both are used to our good. Now, what else might we possibly learn from the book of Judges, and specifically from that last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges? Isn't every word of God tested? Wasn't the things that were written before time written for our instruction? And there's certainly something more that we can learn from that, and certainly more than probably I could ever elaborate upon. One of the lessons would be, and this should already hopefully come to mind, but one of the lessons should be, or would be, that a man used of God, listen to me, a man used of God doesn't necessarily denote a godly man. Secondly, that Yahweh again rules and reigns at both the best and the worst of times, and that rather than losing hope during the times when tyrants prosper, it should engender more faith and hope in a Heavenly Father who loves us enough to discipline us with such rulers and such tyrants. But of greater importance and consequence, what can be gleaned or applied from the fact that during the times of the judges, Israel was kingless? Or let me put it this way, although they were kings unto themselves, they were nonetheless kingless. That is, if you permit me, king of kingless. And for the majority today in Celto-Saxon Israel, is it any different? You know, as we near the close of the 20th century, a more fitting description couldn't be found to describe the several past generations of our people than what's stated in the latter part of the last verse of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. Or as the Jerusalem Bible put it, every man does that which he pleases. Isn't that just as fitting today as it was then? I'm not saying that there aren't exceptions, but I think you'd agree with me that it's just as fitting then as it was, or it's just as fitting today as it was then. Why? For the same reason, because for the most part, there's no king, at least king of kings, in Israel, in operation in the lives of Israel today. Why not? Well, for several reasons. First, because our people have chosen the religion of secular humanism, serving themselves as their own king and gods, over the new covenant religion, practice, and life of Christianity, serving Yahweh / Yahshua as king and God. Indeed, there's nothing new under the sun. If you were under the impression that secular humanism was something new to this day and age, you've been wearing biblical blinders. It's what chased Adam and Eve out of the garden in the very beginning. And it couldn't be better depicted than the words of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, "And every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Isn't that exactly what humanism is? But don't think that humanism is relegated to only those who proudly wear the name. It's regretfully well and alive in most churches today, and in most patriots. It's well and alive in most churches, it's well and alive in most patriot circles, and if the truth be admitted, it's well and alive in most of our lives, at least at some point in our lives as well. How is it found today in today's churches? I think humanist in churches? Well, that doesn't sound like that's somewhere you'd find them. Sound like a strange place to find a humanist. Well, not really. In actuality, there's probably just as many on the inside of most churches as there are on the outside. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 4. And I know many of you could probably quote these first four verses, but let me share them with you again in this light. Where he said to Timothy, he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of his glory and his power to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." In other words, whether it's popular or not, Timothy, you preach the truth. "For the time will come," reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, brethren, what's described there by Paul to Timothy is humanism. What was going to happen, what he was warning Timothy about, was humanism in its finest form. He was warning that that's what was going to happen in the churches, in the assemblies, in the ecclesia. Humanism in its finest form. Anytime we choose our own or other men's doctrines over Yeshua's doctrines or laws, it's humanism, plain and simple. Now, I may step on some feet with this next one, but so be it, because it's the fact. Just as an illustration, there's many things that could be used. But such as the doctrine of asking Jesus into our heart, which I used to preach and teach, rather than Yeshua's doctrine of he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's humanism, brethren. Not only that, but in many churches, kinglessness, if you will, is even promoted. Think about these. By the erroneous theology of a future rather than a present king and kingdom. I mean, if it's a future king and kingdom, what do you have during the present time? Kinglessness. Or by their abrogation and repression of God's laws for today's society. Take away a king's laws, and what use is the king? Kinglessness. And by the distortion of Romans 13, from which they declare that man is to obey government over God, thus making God a god of government. Kinglessness. Essentially, such doctrines amount to the same thing as when the people in Samuel's day demanded an earthly king instead of Yahweh as king. Turn with me and we'll read it quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. It says, "And now all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah." And I didn't think of this until I just started to begin to read that verse. And I thought, why was it that the people demanded a king? I'll tell you why. I just thought of this. Go back to Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Why did they want an earthly king? Because they had been kings to themselves and they saw what a mess it made. They were kingless. Verse 4 again. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the king in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. Verse 9, Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And in the next several verses, Samuel actually describes this is what he's going to do. He's going to oppress you. He's going to put your sons into service. He's going to put your women. They're going to oppress them, and they're going to be his bakers and his sowers and all of these different things. He's going to tax you. He's going to tax you right out of your pocketbooks and so forth and so on. It's basically all explained in the next several verses. Picking it up with verse 18, he says, And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us. That's where I wanted to stop. And what we have there is essentially the same as what also led to the rejection and crucifixion of Yeshua the Messiah. John 19, verses 13 through 15, where it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Yeshua forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Judahites," people, not Jews, Judahites, not Khazars, not Ashkenazis, Judahites. It was the Judahites, it was yours and my father's who demanded his death, not theirs.
for always wanting to blame somebody else for our sins. It was the Judahites. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Judahites, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Brethren, we have to understand, as Christ himself said, you cannot serve two masters. For you'll either hate the one and hold to the other, love the other, or else hold to one and despise the other. Now contrast what was stated by the Pharisees with what just a short time later was reported about his followers. Turn to Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. And I know those of you that are on their tape ministry, you think, well, everything you read is your favorite passage. Well, it just about is, because this is my favorite book. But this is indeed one of my most favorite verses, I could say. Acts 17, and contrast the difference. Here, just days later, you could virtually say, the Pharisees and the followers of the Pharisees were crying out, Crucify him, crucify him, we don't want him as king. Caesar's our king. And yet contrast it with what his true followers said in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verses 6 and 7. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down, O Lord, let it happen again. Because when the world's turned up, died down, those on top end up on the bottom. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, King Yeshua. In other words, they were saying, not only that there is another king, King Yeshua, but that Caesar is no king to us. There can only be one king in your life. You cannot serve two masters. And it may not be Billy Clinton, but it may be something else in your life that may be the king of your life. Some of you who know my story knows that of all the craziest things in the world to have as the king and lord of your life, the God of your life, to be bull riding, but indeed that's what it was. But I couldn't serve two masters. And I had to give up the one in order to serve the other. And in every one of our lives, we all have our kings. It may be Billy, or it may be you, or it may be your wife, or it may be your children, or your occupation, or some talent, or some sport that you may be involved in. But you can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or else hold the one and despise the other. Praise God. You know, which is it going to be? Caesar or Yeshua? A humanistic government or a Christian government? It's time that our churches face up to it, because they've been preaching kinglessness doctrines. Which is it going to be? Caesar or Yeshua? A humanistic government or a theocratic one? Which then also brings us right to the doorstep of the patriot community. Most specifically, and I might step on toes again, but to the constitutionalists. Patriots, which is it going to be? The document that begins, We the People, or the one that begins, In the beginning, God? To declare that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land is tantamount to admitting that there is no king of kings in Israel today. It's time that the constitutionalists face up to it as well. Theirs is just another form of humanism. And it's time as well that you and I, face up to it, because any time that we choose our own ways over His ways, it's humanism. We simply dethroned Him from the throne of our lives and enthroned ourselves. Gideon declared it, that is, the kingship of Yahweh, but he found out that it was an entirely different matter to live it. It's the same thing that Yeshua tells us in Luke 6 and verse 46, where he declared to us, And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? In Matthew 21 and 23, I know again many of you know it, but he also proclaimed, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Don't we have today churches filled with people who are saying just that, Lord, 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 Lord. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. I'm sure that if he had to choose between those who call him Lord and those who maybe never do call him Lord but do the will of the Father, he'd choose the latter. I never knew you, you who ends up, many, where it goes on, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Doesn't say they weren't even doing it. But then he says, depart from me, you who practice, as the New American Standard puts it, lawlessness, anomia. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. It's one thing to proclaim it. It's an altogether different matter to live it. And I'm camping, and you need to know it. You may not think I'm preaching, this isn't applicable to you, but I know you just as well as I know myself. I'm camping on your doorstep, and I'm camping on my own. It's one thing to proclaim it. It's an altogether different matter to live it. And let me tell you, Gideon found out the difference. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Those of us who understand that there is a whole lot more to genuine Christianity than what takes place between the four walls of most church buildings today, who understand and even desire to totally take dominion back for Yeshua as Lord and King, many times won't even take dominion of our own lives. Let's be honest with ourselves. I don't even need to get specific. You know your lives better than I do. But I preach across this land. I'm on the road about one weekend out of every month speaking somewhere across this land. And I'm not chastising you. I'm just trying to awaken you. Because I still believe you're the cream of the crop. But sometimes we don't deal with what we really need to deal with. As a matter of fact, I think that there are times when our perception of the bigger picture, which I think God has, by His grace, allowed us to see when most of the Christian world is completely oblivious to it, but that our perception of the bigger picture becomes nothing more than a diversion from our seeing and dealing with our own personal picture. As long as we can blame someone else. And it's a second witness to what Dave has already shared with you. As long as we can blame someone else, we don't have to deal for the problems. We don't have to deal with our biggest problems. Ourselves. You know, I'll tell you what, the Israelites at the time of the Judges, they had problems. Midianites and Philistines, I mean, they had them coming in every direction possible. Chastised, taking away their wheat, taking away their crops, taking away probably their women. But I'm here to tell you something. They weren't the ones that were to blame. The Israelites were themselves. The oppressing foreign nations, either then or now, are just the symptom. The Israelites in rebellion to their king were and are the problem. Now let me assure you, until we take dominion of our own lives on behalf of the King of Kings, we will never, never take dominion nationally. And I'm going to tell you what, that rest, we can look out to the rest of the Christian world and look at Judeo-Christianity and look down our noses at them and say, yeah, those people need to do that. But it's us who God has awakened. The responsibility is more on our shoulders than it is theirs. It's got to begin here. If we want to see a revival in this land, which of course only the Holy Spirit can begin, but we've got to allow it to happen in our own lives. We've seen some things. We've been privileged by the grace of God, but sometimes I wonder, what have we done with it? The epitaph for the 20th century will essentially be the same, I believe, as those for the time as that for the times of the judges. You know, and I hate to say this, but I've stopped preaching for my generation. I've stopped preaching for you. Because I don't think we're going to see it happen. I used to think we were going to turn it around. But I'm no longer preaching for my generation. I'm not even preaching for my children's generation. But I pray to God and I ask Him, Lord, let it at least be for my children's children. I'm preaching for my children's generation, but I want to tell you something. If it's going to happen in their generation, it has to begin with us. You know, it's because our forefathers, somewhere along the line, we had dominion in this country. You go back to the 1600s. Don't go back to the 1700s. The 1700s is whenever we started the downhill slide. Constitution was nothing but Pandora's box that opened up the mess we've got today. It's when they rejected God's law. You go back to the 1600s and you see how it was set up in the 1600s. We had it. And somewhere along the line at that time, so one of the generations of fathers let it slip away. Well, I want you to know we can be the cycle breakers. We can be the ones. Cycle breakers not in and of ourselves. I tell you what, as Israelites, we've got less of a chance of turning the things around except through the blood-soaked sacrifice and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. But through Him, we can be the cycle breakers if we'll only let Him rule and reign in our hearts and our lives and our actions. And it's time that you and I start doing it as we've been called to do. It's tragically true that at this time in our history, our nation, our people as a whole are kingless. King of kings, kingless. But let me ask you, what about you personally? Can you declare as David did in Psalms 2 and verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That is in his life and his heart. I truly hope so. And if at this point in your life you cannot do that, I'm calling you. Or better yet, Yahweh is calling you to do so. For yourself, for your children, for your nation, or better yet, for the His kingdom here on earth. Maranatha. Thank you. Circles today as well.